Our second scripture reading is taken from Leviticus chapter 1. We'll just read the first two verses. And just to give you parents a heads up, I'll read the scripture. I'm going to pray. And then I've been starting with a little introduction for the kids to give a little introduction to our sermon this week. And so I'm going to ask the kids to come in the front here so you can decide whether you want them to do that or not. Give you at least a chance to think about that. So first, though, we'll read from Leviticus 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. Now may Jesus, who is the written, the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Father, we come to you in need of your presence and power. Your word is true, it is living, it is active, but it is only taught by you. Apart from you, I can do nothing. None of us can do anything apart from you. Lord, would you be active and present here this morning, even these first opening words to the children, would you speak to them? Would your spirit be active and present in their hearts? Might you fill us up with your powerful presence? Might we know of your presence? Might we be transformed by it? Might we be strengthened, equipped? Might we be encouraged, rebuked? Whatever we need, Lord, this morning, would you do it? That your voice would be heard. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to invite the kids to come down and sit up here in front here on the just in the floor between the two pews. Just have a little introduction to you guys. And my own kids like to come down, so you guys come on down. If you don't really want to come down, I'm not going to twist your arm, but I'd just like to say a few words to the kids. We're going to be starting the book of Leviticus today, and who knows where the book of Leviticus can be found?
It's after Exodus.
Very good. We've got Genesis, Exodus, and then Leviticus. That's right. Who remembers what happened in Exodus? Becca? That's right. God used Moses to get Israel out of Egypt, got them into the wilderness. And where are they right now as we're starting the book of Leviticus? Anybody remember? Right now, they are at Mount Sinai. Okay? Now, what just happened at the end of the book of Exodus? Anybody remember? That'd be really impressive to remember that. But do you remember what happened at the very end of Exodus? I'll give you a hint. They just finished building his special tent. And right after they finished building it, God's holy presence that was up on Mount Sinai came down into the tent and filled it with such glory that Moses couldn't go in the tent and the priest couldn't go in because it was so filled with God's glory. And so Leviticus is actually going to be about how is this people, Israel, because they're sinners just like us, how are they going to live with this holy God? Now I have one question I'd like to ask you guys. So one more question. Why do you think you should obey God? Any good reasons to obey God? Because it's right. Very good. Did you have something? So you have a long life. Okay. Becca? Because he's the king. That's also a very good answer. I'm going to give you three reasons to think about. Those were excellent answers. First, we try very hard to obey God so that we can learn that we need him. That's one reason. How do we learn that we need God when we try really hard to obey? Let me give it to you this way. How'd you do this week? Did you obey God all week long? Did you obey your parents all week long?
Yeah.
You didn't obey your parents all week long? You know what? I didn't obey God all week long either, and I'm a pastor. And we try really hard to obey God, then we find out, you know, sometimes we think, well, if I really try hard, I'll be able to do it. But we find out when we really try hard, we really can't. That's why we all need Jesus. So Jesus came and he lived obediently in a way that we never can. And he died in our place to take God's punishment on himself. And so we try really hard to obey God to see that we need that life that he lived and that death that he died. We need that. So then we turn to him and say, Jesus, would you help me? Because I keep getting it wrong. So that's one big reason we need to try hard to obey God, is so we can learn that we need Jesus. A second reason is once we see that we're forgiven and we see how wonderful God is to forgive us when we don't deserve it, we do it because we love him. We try really hard to obey God because we love God. And we just can't believe that he would forgive us. He would let us off for all these sins that we've done. All that disobeying you did this week, if you turn to Jesus, forgiven. And he's not going to count it against you. And a third reason is because with God's help, he teaches us, when we're his children, he teaches us to be better mirrors. Anybody ever look at your face in the mirror? What do you get in a mirror? What do you call that?
A reflection.
A reflection. That's right. And you know what? God made us to be reflections. He calls it an image, right? We're to be like God. We're supposed to be like God. We're not God. Now, when you're looking in the mirror, is that little picture of you in the mirror, is that you?
No.
But it's like you, isn't it? Looks just like you. And when you go like this, it goes like that. You go like this, it goes like that. Shake your head, it does that. Right? But it's still not you, is it? Well, God made us to be like him, but not to be him. And with his help, he teaches us to be just like Jesus. So we can be better mirrors. So we can reflect God's glory. So as we learn what pleases God, and we do that, we get better at looking like God. We don't get to be God, but we can look just like him. All right, that's my introduction, and my wife will be heading down with the kids. You guys are welcome to go down with my kids or stay up, either one you prefer, but you guys can either go back to your parents or go on downstairs. And thank you for such good raising your hands. That was great. All right, well, as I said just a moment ago, we're starting Leviticus, and the book of Leviticus, you can see the key idea right there on the front. It's the first sermon in it, and I'm very excited about Leviticus. And I say that knowing that if you ever read through the Bible, you get here, and it gets hard. And hard for lots of reasons. I'm going to get into more of those next week, but there are a lot of reasons it's hard. Most blatantly is because we don't understand it. You know, all this rigmarole of sacrifice and ritual, and what's the point of it all now? And a lot of it is distant from us culturally. So anytime you're trying to read something you don't understand, it's boring. Right? You try to go read the tax law. Right? I know English, but I don't know what that just said. You know, and before you know it, I'm falling asleep. Okay? Because when you try to read things that are unintelligible to you, they are boring. But I trust as we study Leviticus, you will find it far from boring. You'll find it quite relevant and exciting as God really unfolds his plan of salvation in full blossomed color. I mean, it's wonderful. Leviticus is a wonderfully relevant book, and I hope to demonstrate that this morning. So in short, though, the key idea is this. The book of Leviticus is all about God's way of making his people fit for his presence. That's what it's about. And as I said with the kids, that's where they are. They're at Mount Sinai still. And you know something big in Scripture is happening because they spend a lot of words on Mount Sinai. The first half of the book of Exodus is on the way to Mount Sinai. Second half, you're at Mount Sinai. All the book of Leviticus, you're at Mount Sinai. Half of the book of Numbers, you're at Mount Sinai. So, you know, lots going on here that God wants you to slow down and look at. They spent about a year at Mount Sinai, and all of that scripture is all just crammed into that year. As God just piled on, I want you to know this. Okay? But in a little more detail, Exodus was about salvation. Exodus was about Israel being rescued from Egypt. But even deeper than that, they get out of Egypt and they grumble in the wilderness. They get to Mount Sinai, they make a covenant with God, and they immediately break the covenant. You remember what the Lord said in response. He says, I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are stiff-necked people. And he goes on to say, he's like, if I were to go with you one moment, I'd destroy you. God is holy. He is perfect. And Israel has demonstrated themselves to be not that. They are not holy. And yet, God, somewhat inexplicably at this point in Scripture, relents and says, okay, we'll restore the covenant. You can build the tabernacle. They build it exactly according to specs. And now His holy presence comes down. And when you start the book of Leviticus, literally the verse starts with and. It's not in the English translations, a couple of them get then. They put then to show you a little continuation, or some just leave it out, because in English it seemed like a weird place to start the beginning of the book. But on purpose, it's and the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Well, what just happened? His holy presence filled the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And after that just happened, and then the Lord called to Moses. So this is just continuing on the story. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, that's the name of the book, and the Lord called. Because they take the first word in the book to title it. The Lord called. That's the name of the book. Leviticus we get because there's some laws pertaining to the Levite tribe, and the priests who come from the Levites. But really, there's much more in here than just things pertaining to Levites. It is much broader than that. And perhaps I think a better way to think of it is in the Lord called, the old title of it. But nonetheless, we don't need to quibble about titles. We'll just get into the content. So the glory of the Lord has come into this tabernacle, and now the Lord is calling to Moses from that tabernacle, and the whole rest of Leviticus is God speaking to Moses what he's to tell Israel. I mean, all the prophets speak for the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. But this is pretty striking. The whole book of Leviticus is God speaking, first person, to Moses. This is what you're to say to the people of Israel. So God wanted them to get this. They're already saved. Not just from Egypt, but from their sin, their sinful idolatry of the golden calf. They've been covenanted with God. They're in. They've been saved. Now that they've been saved, how are they going to survive living with God? That's why I say in the introduction, Leviticus is all about God's way of making His people fit for His presence. Not so that they can be saved, but because they're saved. Because now they're living with God, God needs to make them fit for His presence. So how can He go up with them for even a moment and not destroy them? God must have made a way. Right? But what's changed? They're still sinful. He's still holy. So what way is God making that's consistent with His character that He's revealed, which is loving, gracious, forgiving, abounding in steadfast love, and will no wise let the guilty off? What will He do that's consistent with that, with all of His character, to be able to live in the midst of this sinful people? Or better yet, have them live with Him. How can they be made fit for God's presence? As Ross says in his commentary, the most important question that anyone can ask is, how can an impure, sinful, and mortal creature find access into the presence of God, both now and in the world to come? This is a relevant question. Israel had that visible glory cloud which represents God's throne room presence. His intimate presence. And then there's just another sense that God is everywhere. But God's holy presence, His throne room intimate personal presence, you can't survive that if you're not pure. You can't survive that if you haven't been made holy. Okay, and now that holy presence, right here in the midst of their camp. That is the pressing question for Israel. But as it turns out, it really is the pressing question for all of humanity, if anyone, well, cares to get to heaven. What is heaven but this glory, throne room, intimate, powerful presence, God's presence and blessing, God's presence in glory, in His reign and rule, His throne room presence. That's what heaven is. So if you want to go there, you need to be made fit for His presence. Particularly it's relevant to us who have been saved. If we are now dwelling with God, and we'll come back to this in a moment, then this is a really relevant question to us. If we've got the holy presence of the living God with us, how can we be made fit for His presence? It's a relevant question. The answer to the question for Israel is found in Leviticus 19:2, and several other places this sentiment is related. So in kernel form, in nutshell form, it's this. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. That's pretty basic, right? I'm holy, you've got to be holy. You've got to be like me to be fit for my presence. Well, maybe that's just a different way of stating the problem, isn't it? I mean, that's a problem. They're not, so what way has God provided for them to be holy? Now, if you just take a quick look at the outline of Leviticus, you get some insightful hints right there. Part one, you've got rules concerning sacrifices. We read in verse 2, the very second verse in the book, he says, if you bring a sacrifice, bring it from the herd, or something like that, paraphrasing. Okay? So right off verse 2, the way God provided for them to live in His holy presence was with sacrifices. Now, don't misunderstand. This is a shadow of what's to come. So, sacrifices point ultimately to Jesus. That's right. Right? This is actually a pretty simple overview. They're to be holy, they're not, so God has provided sacrifices. Now that His holy presence is with them, He has provided sacrifices. They are actually teaching tools for God to teach about the sacrifice. How is an Israelite saved? Actually, the same way we are. Through faith in Jesus. But faith in Jesus to them, they didn't have His name. It was faith in the sacrifice that God would bring. This is a sacrifice God told them to bring. They bring it, and they do it repeatedly. But they know they need a sacrifice. So they're confident in the one that God would provide. And we'll have lots of chance to get into that. We'll talk about the sacrifices in greater detail as we come to them. But you can see in general sense, that the way God provided for Israel to live in His holy presence was through sacrifice. Secondly, part two, rules concerning priesthood. Now some of this, since it was a priesthood made up of sinful people, involved more sacrifice. Right? They had to have sacrifices for the priests so they could be priests. Right? Because they're sinners too. So a lot of that priestly section is about that. But also, you needed a mediator. You needed somebody to go into that copy of the heavenlies, which is the tabernacle. It was a copy of heaven. It was a picture of heaven. The Holy of Holies, the high priest could go only there once a year, and they had to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice that you needed so you could worship that God, and you needed a mediator to go in there for you. You couldn't go in yourself. You needed a mediator to go in. He'd go in every year with a new sacrifice, every year with new blood, because these things were copies of the real thing. They weren't the real thing. They were copies, they were shadows of it, they were instructional tools for Israel. But Israel would have learned, we need a sacrifice, and we need a mediator. And then the third part, broadly speaking, it's got the Day of Atonement and a number of other things in there, but our rules concerning purity. They needed to be pure. And when they weren't pure, they needed a way to get pure. They needed to be made whole. They needed to be made fit for God's presence. Now, here's the part we might be easily missed. The first two are not God's part, and this third part's our part. Even though we're maybe more active in the third part because we've got to be pure. But it is part of God's way. God is making them pure and today making us pure, making us. It's part of His plan. God is active in this plan. It's seen much more clearly in the New Covenant than in the Old, but it's still there in kernel form. There is a way to be pure. And when you get impure, there's a way to get pure again. And there's rationale for these things, some of which might be a little lost on us. I'm not sure I can ferret out every detail of this text because culturally there's still a lot of distance between ancient Israel and us. There might be things that would, you know, pop off the page for Israel. For us, we either need to do a lot of work or maybe it's lost on us a little bit entirely. But most of it, we're going to be able to see what the point was for Israel and what they would have learned about God and His holiness and why this mattered to them. And what, in summary, you'll find out is that every bit of their life mattered. Every bit of it mattered. This law would be invasive. A lot of times we read this law and we think, oh, I'm glad I don't have to do that anymore. Not realizing that every bit of our lives matter. Now next week I'm going to land on some of the key differences between the way they were to obey and the way we are to obey. The way they were to be holy and the way we are to be holy. There's some comparisons which I'm landing on to this week. And next week I'm going to land on some contrasts because there are some distinctives. When Peter, in our passage, which we'll get to in a moment, says, quotes Leviticus, "You shall be holy for I am holy," he already knows, for instance, that it doesn't mean the food laws. Because he had the vision from God, from heaven, about the unclean animals, and God said, take some and eat. Well, in Leviticus, to be holy, you shouldn't take those animals. But for Peter and New Testament Christians, you are. So there's some key distinctives. There's enough said for this morning. Just wanted to illustrate this point that there are points of comparison that are striking that we're landing on today. And then next week we'll land on those differences and say what is different. And how do we get from where they were and the lessons they got about God to lessons we can also get about God while not falling the pitfalls of just trying to one-to-one, all right, we're not supposed to eat that kind of meat. And how do you know which rule is which? Well, we're going to have to work our way systematically through the text to do that. But I want to introduce it better next week. But you see, right off the start, just looking at general summary of the book of Leviticus, what we have here is God laying out His plan for how His people can be holy like He is holy. That's answering the question, how does unholy people live in the presence of a holy God? They are made holy. And this is the way God is making them holy. That's what Leviticus is about. We need that today because it was actually more for us than it was for them. I mean, it mattered to them, but it matters even more to us. These things were actually more about us than they were about them. Let's just say a few general things about rules and laws, and then we'll just jump up to 1 Peter and make that point. I'm itching to get there, as you can tell, because I keep going there even before my notes get there. But why rules and laws in the first place? And we tempted to say something like this about the book of Leviticus, to quote another commentary. Why should we study a book that begins and ends with animal sacrifices and presents detailed laws concerning ritual purity and priestly practices? Now, if you say it like that, we don't want to study it, right? Now, I'm hoping my introduction was a little more enticing. All right, there's a relevance here. My answer to that is because these things were about Christ and the church. The Holy Spirit in the church. God's holy presence in the church. That's what these things were really about. That's why we want to study these things. But if you think about rules and laws generally, when I say to my children, don't put your finger in the plug socket, and then when they go to put their finger in the plug socket, because you know they don't obey the first time, when they go to put their finger in the plug socket, and they get disciplined, what do they learn? Fingers in plug sockets, bad, right? Well, I'm training them to think a value system, you see.
And then other rules, obedience of mommy and daddy, good. Disobedience, bad. Right? What am I doing with rules? At the end of the day, I don't want them just to be afraid of dad, although there's some real value in that. I want them to love dad by obeying. And ultimately, I don't want them just to love dad. I want them to love God. Because what I'm trying to teach my kids is that obedience is a way you love God. God values your valuing His authority. God is pleased that we value His authority. A picture that keeps getting stuck in my head about this, that when we are getting it right in heaven, think of the 24 elders in Revelation. They all get given a crown of authority, right? Crown of righteousness, perhaps you could say, but the crown also represents authority. They're kings ruling with Him. Here's the 24 inner circle kings, right? We got these kings that are being given great authority in heaven. And when they're worshiping God, what do they do with those crowns? Cast them down on the ground. I just can't get that picture out of my head. But God is pleased and honored and glorified by them throwing their crowns on the ground, saying, "You're the king, not us." So when we teach obedience, there's a value that we're trying to say, this pleases God. This pleases God. Right? When we have rules here in Leviticus, that's what we're going to find out. Israel is being taught what pleases God and what doesn't please God. They're being taught the character of God by these rules. Much more relevant and immediately accessible to them in their culture at that time. But if we do a little work at it, we'll be able to see the point most of the time. We'll be able to see the point that Israel was to get. And if we can see that point, then we'll be able to go and make application for ourselves, because God is still like that. Like the point I made a few minutes ago when I said Israel was being taught by all these laws about all the details of their lives, that God cares about all the details of their lives. Once we get that, then we can say, you know what? God cares about all the details of our lives. There's not a place or little crevice of our life that isn't relevant to being a Christian. There's not a place you can go or a time. You can't take vacation from being a Christian. There's no time off. And so these things become very relevant once we get what theologians like to call the theological point. And that's a fancy word that means what you're being taught about God. Theology is about study about God. Study, theo being God, ology about study, a study of God. Right? So, if you get the study of God point, you get the theological point, then you have the point of transfer from the old to the new. Sometimes you'll find that it's a moral truth that's true then and true now. Other times we'll find out that this was a type or shadow that's fulfilled by Jesus. But we'll have to work through law by law to get to our conclusions. But there is a tremendous amount of parallel here, a tremendous amount of application. Actually, this is why I need two separate introduction sermons, because there's just so much relevance. It just applies so in so many different ways, I just couldn't say it in one Sunday. Or I could have, but then you'd have been probably a little distracted by about one. So I didn't do it that way. But nonetheless, these laws are given here also. So they're given here to show God's holiness, to show what holiness looks like. They're also showing us a preview of God's Savior. That's what I was just alluding to. Some laws are, this is God's character, and I want you to know it. But also, this is God's way. This is God's way of salvation. This is how He's making you holy. And that ultimately points at Jesus. And then thirdly, these laws here are given to Israel to show them how to respond with love. They've just been saved in such a gracious way. They were going to be destroyed. Then they were going to be sent to the promised land with an angel without God's presence. And then God relents, and He's still going to dwell in the midst of their camp. Now He's there, and they all see it. And they're rejoicing. And how do we rejoice? How do we respond? How do we react to that? Well, this is how. This is how you do it. So those are the things that Israel would have grabbed out of this moment and out of this book. They looked at Leviticus as one of the most practical books because now that God is with us, this is now how we shall be made holy and fit for his presence, so that we don't get destroyed. I mean, how many people had already died in the wilderness? So now that God's holy presence is with us, this is a pretty relevant book to Israel, but also a relevant book for us. Now let's go to 1 Peter. All those wild assertions I've been making, I'll demonstrate from 1 Peter. First off, we have the prophets being said to serve us. I would say that the word prophets there is probably used pretty broadly. Sometimes the whole Old Testament is referred to as the prophets. Sometimes you say Moses and the prophets, Moses being the first five books and the prophets, and the writings. The writings would be a wisdom literature and some other shorter stories. But oftentimes they just say one of the categories to allude to the whole. And listen to what Peter says about the prophets. Concerning this salvation, now he's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. This salvation that he lived for us, he died for us, he came back from the dead in the resurrection, he ascended to heaven, has sent the Holy Spirit, which has been poured out on the church, so God's holy presence is now in his people. Not just in the camp, but in the people. Remember, we looked at that last week. Tongues as a fire split up and went on each person. What is God teaching us? His fiery throne room, holy of holy presence is now in his people. This is why I say, now, as relevant as it was to Israel, having the holy God in their camp, wouldn't you say it's a little more relevant to us with that Holy Spirit living in our bodies? I dare say it's more relevant to us. So he's talking about this salvation, anyway. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them. That's an interesting way to even refer to prophecy. They had a spirit in them, or he calls it here the Spirit of Christ. Spirit of Christ in them was in indicating. What was the Spirit of Christ indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories? That's another way of shorthand for the gospel, the good news, right? Verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. Peter's writing to Christians. They were actually serving you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit indwells us. The Holy Spirit empowers the mission, the preaching of the gospel, and that Holy Spirit then indwells those who hear it and believe it. In fact, that's why they believe it. The Holy Spirit invades their souls. This is who these prophets were speaking to. They were speaking to you, you Holy Spirit people that are now Christians. This Holy Spirit sent from heaven things into which angels long to look. This glory cloud presence, Spirit of the living God, is in our souls, and angels long to look there, but they don't get to. And the Old Testament prophets were all speaking about these things. The real thing, what we're experiencing. The prophetic writings, all of them, Old Testament, were all about now. More commonly, we go to the book of Luke, and I don't think I wrote down the reference, at least not right here. No, I didn't write it down. But in Luke on the Emmaus Road, when Jesus was teaching his disciples, see, he went through all the scriptures and told them how they were all pointing at this. That's why these things had to happen this way, because all those things, they really happened in history. They had real relevance in their time, in their day. There was a real relevance there. It was real history, but it was history orchestrated by the living God to teach humanity about what we have. That's stunning. Certainly it also applies to the book of Leviticus in a very striking way. So these things were for us. They were written primarily for us. Not even primarily for their own day, but primarily for us. So that should give you a little excitement, a little boost in studying these things. Secondly, though, our response to the good news the response of hope and love obedience. I'm going to say those all together. Love obedience. There's hope and there's love and obedience, which I think are the same thing. Love obedience. Let's look at it from 1 Peter. Look at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. This is launching off of what we just read. These good things, this good news that you've heard, the prophets were writing about you. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus returns and brings all those promised blessings of the gospel, that's where you set your hope. That's where you set your hope. Now, we need that as a bracket and as sort of a bookend here for what he's about to say. Because you need to set your hope fully on what Jesus is going to bring you as a gift. Set your hope there. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Sound familiar? It should. It's from Leviticus. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. So you should care a lot about this obedience, right? Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. I'm just telling myself, don't do it. Exile is a whole other rabbit hole, but not, no. The scripture is so rich. And sometimes my difficulty in preaching to you is staying focused on one theme at a time. So I try my hardest. And then I go on rabbit trails and my own head explodes and then we're all lost. It's getting messy. So stay focused. So he said, you be holy for I'm holy. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now here again, verse 18. Knowing that you are ransomed. Now it's back on what God has done. So you see the bookends? Set your hope fully in what he'll bring you when he returns. And then work hard and even be afraid while you're here. Work, even care a lot about this. Knowing that you are ransomed. That's what he did for you in the past. He ransomed you. He paid the price for you. He paid the debt for you. You know that you are ransomed from the feudal ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now we're back to the sacrificial system. Or the Passover lamb. Or the many sacrifices that were offered. So, here's the sort of the double talk going on. Your hope, your confidence is all in Jesus. What he will bring you in the future, what he's done for you in the past, what he's done for you already. Therefore, work really hard. Be afraid about it. I mean, care about it with earnestness, with zeal. Work really hard knowing that the judge judges impartially. Wait a minute, am I going to be judged or am I not going to be judged? It sounds like double talk, doesn't it? But it's both these things. You work hard, going back to Philippians, and I don't have this down, but I should have put it down. We work hard, we work at our salvation with fear and trembling because of him who works in us both to will and to act. This is exactly the same thing, that kind of thing that Peter is saying here in chapter 1. He's saying, try really hard, earnestly wanting to be shown approved by the judge, knowing as you're doing that it's God that's done that in you. I want to flesh this out in a couple of different directions. You want to know what you've become, for one. You want to just be not ignorant of what you've already become. And then you also want to see fruit born of a living tree. A living tree bears fruit, right? A living vine bears fruit. If you're alive, you bear fruit. Right? So I want you not to be ignorant of your status. And then if you really have that status, it will bear fruit. So I want to say those two distinct things. First, don't be ignorant. That's a good line. Don't be ignorant. I didn't mean that unkindly. I'm saying it to all of us, myself included. We've been saved from darkness to light. We've been saved. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, because an idolater is somebody who gives way to false worship. You worship something that's not God. And if you're covetous, that means something's more important to you than God. You want that thing more than God. So you're an idolater. You're a false worshiper. This person has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So this is all about obedience. Being who you are. Being who you are. Don't be fooled. Don't think obedience doesn't matter. It does matter. Those things were sending you to hell. Those things were destroying you. You have nothing to do with those things. It says, therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light. So know what you are. Right? That's the point here. You know what you are. One time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So we try to find out what pleases the Lord and do that, because we want to see real fruit come out of our life with Christ. Because now we've been saved from those things, not just the consequence of those things, but we've been saved from those things. We're now with Christ, and with Christ, it works out into not idolatry, not more covetousness, not, oh good, I get to do whatever I want because I'm forgiven. Would the real gospel ever work out that way? Would the real salvation of God ever produce, oh good, I get to keep on sinning? It would not. So first of all, know that. Know that your salvation has taken you out of the kingdom of darkness, put you into the kingdom of light, and so be the light that you are. But second of all, just know that God's salvation doesn't stop with the consequences. God's salvation doesn't just get us out of hell and into heaven. God's salvation changes us from the people that are sons of hell and makes us sons of the kingdom of light. There's a transformation that he's working out. That's why in Leviticus, it's not just he provides a sacrifice and he provides a mediator, but he also provides for purity for his people. This is the outworking of the gospel. It's not what gets us into the kingdom, but it's the effect of coming into the kingdom. The effect of coming into the kingdom makes us kingdom people. It bears fruit, in a word. And you see this from the other side when you look at 1 Peter 2. Our good deeds point at God's saving power. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. By the way, sojourners would be what Israel thought of themselves prior to the Exodus. Abraham was a sojourner. Isaac was a sojourner. They were sojourners. And actually, prior to the promised land, Israel out in the wilderness, they were sojourners. Right? So there's a sense in which we're to think of ourselves as wandering around waiting to get into the promised land. And say so too with exiles. Exiles waiting to get back to the promised land. See, I couldn't help myself a little bit. But nonetheless, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Isn't that a great line? The passions of your flesh. Wanting to go your own way. They are waging war against your soul. Wanting what you want, when you want it, how you want it, is warring against your soul. That's such a great line. These things war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. And he's launching off of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, and it's recorded in actually Mark and Luke also, where Jesus said, you know, that that your good deeds will glorify God. And he just elaborates a little bit. Peter says, they might not see it now, but on the day of his return, his visitation, everyone will praise God then for your good deeds. Today they might call them bad deeds. Today they might accuse you of being a horrible person. But on the day of his visitation, they'll see that, no, God was working in them and I had it backwards. So he adds that little addendum there on the day of visitation to make it clear for his listeners or for the people that are reading this letter that they would get it, that God will be shown right. But the point for us is that this is just another way of saying is when you get it right, thank God. Right? Very simply, very plainly. When we learn to be right and do right, we thank God. Thankfulness guards our hearts against boasting, against pride. Knowing where all this came from. And I just have to say, use it again. I apologize to you who are in Sunday school, but the illustration I have from R.W. Guilhem would be a good place to finish. You can picture it this way. God provided such a great salvation that He not only rescued us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, but He makes us worthy of that kingdom. So that when we enter those gates, when we enter along that road, you can picture it this way. There's people cheering all around. Everybody's cheering. You're coming in. But they're not cheering for you. They're cheering for Jesus. And you are too. I'm in. Thank you, Jesus. You did it again. You did it again. You did it again. This is the great salvation that we'll be studying in the book of Leviticus. How God takes His people out of darkness, puts them in His kingdom of light, and then makes them worthy of it. That's all to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for Your word that does instruct us in these things. And I pray that as we work our way through the book of Leviticus, that You would help us to gain a bigger, fuller, richer understanding of what it is we have in Christ. On the one hand, we know truly what we have and we rejoice in that, but we only know in part. And help our understanding grow, and our joy grow, and our love for You grow, and our boldness to declare and display Your glory grow. Help us in these things, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.